Bibles. Once again, good singing tonight, good worship. Thank you for being here, and I do appreciate everybody's participation in worship, and I trust you are encouraged here tonight. Philippians chapter 2, again, let's go there, and going to continue our little study here tonight. And again, we made it over four verses this morning, and we're going to really have to keep a good pace and get over the rest of the lesson here tonight. I'm going to finish talking about this, of how Christ is that great example. And we want to look at this and gaze upon him a little bit tonight and see what the Apostle Paul has done. And so we're going to read our text again. Let's go there in Philippians 2. And then we're going to read all the way to verse 11 here tonight. So I'm going to do my best to get through this and trust God for his help. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in the lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man of his own things, but let every man also on the things of others. Now that's where we stopped this morning. He's telling us to look after one another, to be like-minded, to care one for another, to submit ourselves one to another. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. All right, here's our example. Let this mind be in you. Verse 5, which also was in who? Christ Jesus. Now, verses 6 through 11 is going to give us what we call the kenosis of the Bible, the self-emptying of Christ, the great example. What does it say about Jesus? What did he do? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Notice this, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, this morning we talked about the Apostle Paul and his strategy of telling us that, and he was telling the Philippian church, and it applies to us today, that we need to be like-minded. If we have experienced the goodness of God, if we have experienced the comfort of Christ, the love of Christ, then we ought to love one another, not to look after just ourselves, but we are to esteem others even more than ourselves. And again, I think this morning I tried to lay out the challenge of that, because we do feel the challenge of that when we talk in such ways. But thankfully, there's one that has done it, and done it in a very good way. His name is Jesus Christ. And tonight, there's two parts to this. When you study verses 5 through 11, we're really going to start focusing there in verse 6. We're going to talk about what we call the humiliation of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, which goes through verse 8. Then we are going to talk about his exaltation. We're going to talk about his humiliation, then his exaltation. And I believe here tonight, if we can grasp this, we can look in these verses and we can understand what I preached this morning, and we can look at Jesus Christ, you'll feel the tug of the Holy Ghost on your heart to say, my Lord, help me to be more like Jesus. Help me treat my brothers and sisters like the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. My first point tonight is simply this. In verse 6, if you have your Bibles, you should easily be able to follow along. First, we're going to look at this. Christ was God, or is God. Notice in verse 6, who being in the form of God. We have to understand, and even though many of us already know this, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was not the beginning of his existence. That was not the beginning of his existence and who he was. We know that Jesus is God. He's a part of the Godhead. Notice in verse 6 again, who being in the form of God. Jesus Christ is God. Amen. He's the second person in the Godhead. We know he's the Son of God. We know that. We know that the Father's God. We know that the Son is God. And we also know that the Holy Spirit is God. They are all co-eternal. They are all co-equal. And you say, Brother Derek, that's a heavy thing to understand. I know that is. It's called the Trinity. It's called the perichoresis, the dealings inside the Godhead, how they relate to one another. And they are one in essence. Now, That is a doctrine that we are seeing disappear today. And brothers and sisters, it is a hill that we must be willing to stand on and fight on, because if we do not preach the divinity of Jesus Christ, within 15 or 20 years, there'll be a generation that knows nothing of it. If you ever want to study that in more detail, we're not doing that here tonight. Study about Athanasius in the early church when he stood all by himself. When Arius was a man that was promoting that Christ was created at his birth and that he was not co-eternal, Athanasius stood there all by himself, it seemed like, stood his ground, and church history to this day still takes his hat off to Athanasius because he was a man that stood and stood alone, and thankfully he did, because we have the precious doctrine of the divinity of Christ. Now, tonight, I'm not here to defend that doctrine here tonight. Just know this, Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. If you want some verses in the Bible, go read John chapter 1 and see what you come away from there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. We could go to John chapter 1 verses 3 through 4. All things came into being or were made by Him. There's many verses in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation, and talks about His works in creation. What I'm telling you in this, Jesus was just as much God as the Father, just as much God as the Holy Spirit. They are three. They are one. It is the blessed doctrine of the Trinity. Christ is God. But notice what it says. It goes on to my second point here. Christ did not cling to that equality with the Father and the Spirit. In verse 6, it says this, in the second part of it. It says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What that means is he thought, he knew he was God. He knew he was co-eternal. He knew that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were on the same level. But the Son of God did something for you and I. He made himself of no reputation. He willfully came down to save us. Now, inside of the Godhead, I believe this is, if I'm not mistaken, you can study this in your own time. I believe this is called, there's a certain phrase that talks about the conversation or the dealings inside the Godhead. And in that, it talks about, I believe it's called the economical Godhead or something like that, where it talks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit planning in their eternal plan the salvation of humanity, and knowing what was going to take place, knowing how they're going to do it. And we know that the Son, notice this, never became any less God. He never did that, but he willfully poured himself out so he could come down and be the God-man so you and I could be saved. That is the first step in what we call the humiliation of Christ. He did not hold on to that same level. He did not hold on to what the Bible would say, that equality with God. And I don't even like that phrasing sometimes, and I kind of like how some commentators expound on it more, which means this, that Christ willfully chose to come down, though he could have stayed there in the heavenlies, though he did not have to come to this earth. He willfully chose to set that aside for a moment to come down and to receive us unto himself. We read throughout the Bible, there's many verses that testify about this. It talks about in John chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews knew exactly who Christ said he was. He never denied that he was God. It says this in John 5 and 18. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he not only was breaking their Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father and making himself equal to God. Making himself equal to God. He knew, he testified to this world, I am the Son of God. I am equal with the Father. I submit to him, yes, but I am equal with him. Many people, we could go on in John 14 and 9. He would say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We know that Thomas would say that he would call Christ my Lord and my God. So here he's telling us that Christ, he could have clutched onto this. He could have embraced it. He could have held it. But he willfully came down to our level that we could be saved. So what does this have to do with what you preached this morning, Brother Derek? This morning you talked about we should submit ourselves one to another. We should care one for another. And now we're looking at Jesus and how he cared for us. And we have to come to this conclusion and come to this application that if Christ loved us that much to do it for us, and we while we were yet sinners, we know that he loved us while we were still in our sins, how much more should you and I in this world, and even more as believers, care and submit and help one another? If Christ did that for me, I ought to do something for you, and you ought to do something for me. Christ did it while I was yet in my sins. Surely I should be able to love you as a brother or sister in the Lord, right? Thirdly, Christ emptied himself in verse 7, but it says, but made himself of no reputation. Now, this is where we get that word kenosis from. That's just the Greek word that simply means he emptied himself. He emptied himself. This is what we call the doctrine of the kenosis, what we call the self-emptying of Christ. It is the incarnation. God came down to man in Jesus Christ. And here this expresses Christ self-emptying, his refusal to cling to his advantages and his privileges as God. He came down, even though he still God, he laid aside or suppressed certain things that he could relate with you and I. Now, what did Christ empty himself of? What did he empty himself of? Number one, we know this, he remained God. There's never been a point in time where Jesus is not God. Christ did not empty himself of his deity. Again, he is coexistent with the Father and the Spirit. And for him to have become less than God would have meant that the Trinity would have ceased to be the Trinity and humanity and existence would cease to exist. If there is no Trinity and you subvert the Godhead, everything, the Godhead is the very thing sustaining us, the Word of God and the faithfulness of God. If God ever ceased to be God, we would not be here today. He holds it all together. Is God that powerful? If you don't think so, you better check that theology. If you don't think God is powerful enough to hold every atom together and every cell together that he wants to and to speak, then your God is too small. You might walk away from such a small God. I don't serve a small God. Christ never ceased to be God. He didn't even exchange his deity for humanity. He is what we call the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. How can that be? Only God can do such things as this. If you can take pen and paper and describe your God, you ain't got much of a God. Not only did he remain God, but we do know what he did do. He renounced certain privileges, right? We know that he never gave up his heavenly glory in the sense of who he was. As a matter of fact, we do know this, though he suppressed certain things or chose not to participate in certain things, and we know there'll come a point in time when we know that he's submitting to the Father, and he would pray this, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began or in the beginning. We know that he's already God, always God, but he suppressed certain things that he could relate with you and I. Look there in that manger if you would. I know it's not Christmas. I ain't trying to rush it here. If it'd get it past this virus, I would push fast forward. And it's hot. Think of Christmas as you look in that manger, we see a baby. No, it's more than a baby. It's the God-man. That's God. Deity in diapers. Think about it. That don't make sense to us, you know, in our minds. How could that be God? Who is this? But we have to remember, this is not the beginning of his existence. It's the beginning of his earthly existence. The beginning of his body, yes, in the womb of Mary. But he's always been God. And when he's born and we see him as a young child, we see him in his adolescence, we see him at 12 in the temple, he chose to suppress certain things about himself. He chose to become dependent. He had to grow through his adolescence. He grew in wisdom and spirit, just like anybody else in their adolescence. Now we see Christ at 12 years old in the temple, and he astonishes the very lawyers and the teachers of the law. This is not a normal man. This is the God-man. But notice this, before his incarnation, before the manger, he's omnipresent, is he not? He can be anywhere he wants to be. As a matter of fact, he's everywhere at all times. Now you can't do that. We can't. The devil can't do that. Somebody say amen. I do not preach the sovereignty of Satan. I don't preach dualism where Satan is just as great as my God. No, he ain't got a chance. He ain't got a chance. Satan can't be everywhere at one time. At one time before the incarnation, we know that Christ in his divinity, he's got the attributes of God. But when he comes down in that manger, he subjects himself to time. He subjects himself to region and location and limitations. Why did he do that? Because he did that for you and I, so he could redeem us, so that we could have a high priest that could sympathize with us. We know that God is all-knowing. Christ is all-knowing. When he comes down in the form of a man, he suppresses certain things about himself. The reason I'm trying again to drive this home, if Jesus loved you enough to do that for you and others, how much more should we love one another? Christ emptied himself of divine prerogative, several things. We know he becomes dependent on the Father in the sense. He said, I only do things that the Father shows me. He becomes dependent on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We see that all throughout his life. But not only that, I want you to show you this. This is his steps of humiliation. We know he was in heaven. He chose to come down. He chose to empty himself. He chose to suppress himself of certain attributes. But then it tells us in our fourth point, Christ came down and not only suppressed himself, not only came that far down for us, but he came down and he became as a servant. It's already an amazing thing that he came down and subjected himself to a human body and subjected himself to time and region. But now he's coming down, and he didn't stop there, brothers and sisters. He could have come down and sat down on a throne, and it would have still been way down for him. But he comes down, and he grabs that basin of water and he washes feet. Right? Look at him riding or walking into Samaria there. He's going to go meet a woman and serve her. I've got some living water for you. Look at Adam. Look at him casting out the demons and praying over the sick. What is he showing us? He is a servant. When Christ emptied himself, he not only gave up some privileges or suppressed them, he became a servant. He showed us what it is to serve. I want to read this to you. One writer says, as God, Christ owns everything. But when he came into this world, he borrowed everything, a place to be born, a place to lay his head. Many nights he slept on the mountains or in the different regions. He had to borrow a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee and to preach from. He had to borrow an animal to ride into the city when he was being triumphantly welcomed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He had to borrow a room for Passover and a tomb even to be buried in. The only person who ever lived on this earth who had the right to everything on it wound up with nothing and became a servant. Though the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the rightful heir to David's throne and God in human flesh, he had no advantages or privileges in this world. He was given little but served everyone. This was the incredible destiny of whom it is written, all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being and has come into being. And John there in 1:1 and verse 3, it's saying he owned it all, but he came to a place that he's willing to borrow it all so that he could serve you and I. I find that humbling. I find that amazing. Brothers and sisters, I believe he'd have done it for one. But I know he's done it for us all. And he did it for humanity. Not only did he come down, but listen, brothers and sisters. He came down and he identified with sinners in the sense, and he was made in the likeness of men. He cried real tears. He felt real pain. He had real hunger pains. He had to travel just like you and I. His feet would get blistered. He would sweat in the sun. He came down in the form of a man. And not only that, it'd been amazing if he came down and took on some special privilege again as a king. But he came down as a servant. He came down as a man. And it says in verse 8, and being found in the fashion as a man. Which means when you looked at Jesus, you wouldn't have thought nothing unique. You wouldn't have looked at him. You know, sometimes Catholicism always has a halo above his head as he's walking around. He was a man. Isaiah 53 would tell us there's nothing, there's no form of comeliness about him. Ain't like somebody would walk up to him. No, when they looked at him, they said, that's just a carpenter's son. When they looked at him, they said, he's just another man. We looked at him, and that's the son of Mary. They looked at him, and they called him all sorts of names. They even would call him demon-possessed. When they looked at him, they said, this is just another man. He's like everybody else. He came down and suppressed himself and humiliated himself in such a way. Why? That he could serve us. Our seventh point is this. Not only did he come down in the form of a man and the likeness of man, but it says he humbled himself. We don't find Jesus serving his own causes, do we? In the wilderness, do we find him turning the stones into bread to eat? No. Before Pilate, do we find him defending himself? Now, come on, let's be honest here tonight. You're standing before Pilate. They're about to kill you for something you didn't do. How many of us would defend ourselves and say, it wasn't me, got the wrong guy. Yeah, go ahead and arrest me tonight and say you put me away for prison for killing somebody. I'm going to say you got the wrong guy. And I hope you say they got the wrong guy. Come to my defense or something. Stand outside the prison. At least sing loud enough. I can hear you. I'd do it for you, hey man, because I know your character. If you're innocent, we like to defend ourselves that are innocent. But notice this, we don't see Jesus fighting back. We see him in his humiliation, even to the place that he doesn't just clarify his own rights. He doesn't call the angels from heaven, though we know that he could do that. When they looked at him and said, you said this, and all these accusations, he sits there silent. He does not answer them. They mocked him. They punched him. They pulled out his beard. They're treating him like scum. Yet he didn't say a word to defend himself. This is amazing. Look how far he came down to serve you and I. Can I ask you again? If the Son of God would do that for us, ought we not to serve one another? To serve brothers and sisters and those that are needed and are in needy situations. But I want you to notice this. Not only, follow me, we're walking down the steps. He comes down. He's born in a manger. He stepped out. He's robed himself in flesh. He set aside divine prerogatives and attributes, suppressed those things. He's a servant that washes feet. He's in the likeness of men. He doesn't defend himself. He's humbled himself. But how far down does he go for you and I? He comes all the way down and says he had become obedient unto death. Jesus could have stopped it whenever he wanted to. Right? Anytime Christ could have said, stop, that's enough. I will go no further than just putting on this robe of flesh. I'll go no further than the manger. I'll go no further than washing these feet. I'll go no further than being flogged at the whipping post. I'll go no further than carrying my cross. But he doesn't stop there. He goes all the way to the point of death. But notice what it says at the end of verse 8. It says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now notice there, the Apostle Paul puts the word even there, calls the attention to the most shocking feature, the humiliation of Christ. Christ suffered not just a death, but the death on a cross. The most excruciating, the most embarrassing, the most degrading, the most painful, the most cruel death that many commentators and theologians and historians agree today, the most humiliating death until this day. It was flat out humiliating what they would do to a man when they crucified him. Now, if you get to choose the way you die, I think most of us will say, Lord, when it's time, let me just go peacefully in my sleep. Anybody agree? Let me just kind of go to sleep, Jesus, and wake up in heaven. Ideal situation. Christ could have chosen that, but it would not have secured the atonement. Not only did he die, brothers and sisters, he died a humiliating death. Oh, yes, he did. Do you know when they crucified a man, the Persians invented it, the Romans adopted it. It was so excruciating. There's a doctor that's written about this and has studied the different parts of, it's a doctor's view of the crucifixion. It's a small little book. If you've never read it, I think it's free online. Walks through what an actual crucifixion was. The Romans knew where the nerves were in the hands, and they didn't do his palms like many artists believe. It's right there in the wrist, the nerves that are there. They knew how to put the nail in the right place to miss the veins but hit the nerves. They had that cross that was suspended. Many times people believe the cross is way up in the air. It's most likely not true. It's closer to the ground, so people come by and spit on you and smack you and kick you and call you all sorts of names. But there, as he's suspended between heaven and earth, as I've shared this with you here before, there's a little seat there on the cross, because most men that died on the cross died by suffocation, because what it was, the nails in your feet and the nails in your hand, you know, the way you would hang, you would eventually not be able to breathe very well, so you would sit on that little notch or that little piece of wood there that you kind of sit there. In order to get a good breath of air, you'd push down on the nails and it would shock the system and you'd bring up. That's why all the sayings on the cross is short. And he's sitting there on that cross. He'd already been beaten with the cat of nine tails, carrying his own cross. Men, relate here, plucked his beard. I had a daughter one time, I had a little bit of scruff on my face, and Chloe pulled one of the hairs off my face, and it hit me. I thought to myself how painful that was. And to think that they're taking the beard of Christ and ripping out fistfuls at a time, smacking him and punching him and mocking him and the crown of thorns and being there on that cross. Most men would suffocate. Once again, how do you know this? Study it. But also, you notice when the two thieves that are beside him, what would they do? They would actually eventually speed up the process, because a man could live up to a week, 3 days to a week on the cross before they would die. People would come by, family would try to give him a little bit of water or food occasionally, but that's why they would break your leg so you couldn't push down on the nails and you would suffocate. It's a horrible death. Naked. That's what Jesus did for you and I. You hear? Everybody with me? That's how far down he came. Even the death of the cross. Can't you and I serve one another? Huh? Can we love one another? Surely if Jesus did all that for us, I can say sorry. Right? Surely if Jesus did for that for us, I can prefer my brother or sister over me at times, right? Surely if Jesus did that for us, we can smile at one another, embrace one another, and fellowship with one another, and overcome things together. If Christ did all that for me, I think I could do something for you, and you can do something for me, right? That's what this is saying, what Paul's saying. But this is the beautiful fact of this. After his humiliation is his exaltation. And any time that you willfully humble yourself and do the right thing, and in the agony of gentleness, because sometimes gentleness can be agonizing, and you willfully submit yourself and do the right things, God will exalt you in due time. I've learned in ministry. There's been times I could have defended myself, but there's times you got to let God defend you. There's sometimes you got to let God vindicate you. I'm not one of those preachers. I've seen preachers do this. Every time somebody disagrees with them, they say, "Touch not thy God. Don't touch God's anointed and do his prophets no harm." I'm not that arrogant. I can submit myself to the hand of God and be like a David in a cave when Saul's right there. God, get us to the place that we believe that God fights for us and vindicates us and stands with us. Brothers and sisters, Christ was one who willfully humbled himself. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you in due season. He will exalt you in due season. Notice this. Christ did all that for us, even the death of the cross. Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Notice this here, the word here, this exaltation, this therefore there tells us that verse 9 comes after verses 5 through 8. After the humiliation of Christ, there is the exaltation of Christ. God has highly exalted him. The Greek presupposition here is super exaltation. It cannot be exalted any more than this. Christ is on high. He's set down at the right hand of the Father. He will exalt you in due time when you humble yourself. Whew. How many remembers the story of Stephen in the Bible? Come on now. What a deacon. What a deacon now. I mean, this man full of the Holy Ghost. Here it is with ability to teach and exposit the Word of God. He's a deacon. He knows the Word of God. He's able to teach. He's able to preach. He's able to do miracles. He's full of the Spirit of God. And when they're stoning him, right? What does he do? He sees something. What does he see up there? And what does it say Jesus is doing? The right hand of the Father. Was Christ exalted? Now, I love this. This will preach all day long. We're not going to preach it, but I'm going to say something about it. When they finish stoning Stephen, they take those garments and they lay it at the feet of Saul, right? I believe Saul can't get this out of his mind. Because when he hears Stephen say, there he is. There he is. Oh boy, Paul thinks it may. The whole time Paul thinks this is a hoax, right? Somebody has come stolen the body of Jesus. That's what the Jews have paid the Roman soldier to say. They propagated this lie. Somebody stole the body of Jesus. And Stephen sitting there, stones bouncing off the side of his head, and says, there he is right there. Oh, Saul, you about to meet this Jesus that's up there. He's about to come down here. He's going to knock you off your horse and get your attention. He's exalted, church. He's not bound. He's not limited. Look, I don't know where the future is going in our nation and in this world. It's some nasty stuff out there right now. They're robbing stores and rioting in the streets, and they're killing babies and aborting them and all this stuff. It's amazing. They think abortion clinics are essential. What an evil day we live in. Demonic, evil, perverted. I tell you right now, I don't want to get political, but I tell you, the government in this world, they don't amount a hill of beans in my eyes. I respect and honor where I can. We live in nasty times. But like Stephen, I get to behold the one who's at the right hand of the Father. More than behold him, he's living in me, talking to us. So notice this, he's given a name that is above every name. What is the name that is above every name? It's amazing, right? We think Jesus, but let's think about this because you're right. I'm not discrediting you because it goes on to say because there's a name above every name and it talks about bowing down the name of Jesus. But it's more than that. Jesus is an earthly name, is it not? Right? And the angel will tell them, says, you know, you're going to name him Jesus. I like in the King James Version, capital letters, J-E-S-U-S. You're going to name him Jesus. You know Jesus Christ was not the only one named that. Yeshua is Joshua. There's a lot of people named Jesus at that time. But notice when it goes down in the Bible, and we can read this, it goes on to say this, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven and the things in the earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name above every name. It's the name of God. I could really take you back in the Old Testament right now and give you a little study about this name. He's Jesus Christ, but more than the earthly name, he's Jesus, which is his earthly name. Christ is his Messiahship, but he's not only Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, and you and I tonight have the blessed privilege of bowing down at the feet of our Lord. And if you don't do it now, there'll come a time that you will. A name above every name. We could talk about his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation. But that name, which is Jesus Christ, my Lord. My closing point is this. I've been going about a little bit over 30 minutes. Hear me. When I read there in these verses of Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses I preached this morning challenges us that this is how we ought to treat one another. All right, everybody with me? Why should we do that? Do we have an example, Paul? Yeah, you do. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. But if you'll notice in these verses, when we look at the humiliation of Christ, the steps down, if you would, this did something for us and secured something for us. Because of his humiliation, you know what? We have a high priest that can sympathize with us. Why? Because he's been that far down. But we need more than a high priest. We need a redeemer. We need a Lord. So, and the beautiful verses in Philippians 2, Paul's letting us know, look, he came all the way down so he could relate with you, but he went all the way back up that he could redeem you. And he's your Lord. And you and I ought to be able to love one another. Why? Because we have a Lord who came all the way down and went all the way back up, and we get to bow down and worship him together. He's your Lord and my Lord, and we ought to love one another in this beautiful truth. We have something. We have the head of the church. We have an elder brother. We are joint heirs with Christ. Thank God we have a blessed hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's our Lord. Stand to your feet if you would. Now, I didn't preach too long on purpose. There's much more we could say. But I do want to take a moment to pray and be thankful. One, this is what I want you to pray about tonight is this. I want you to pray, number one, for us, all of us, that God, once again, Lord, help us. I know we pray this often, but help us to be the church we need to be. Help us to love one another. Meditate about that cross.